Now, friends, this morning, just want to ask you a quick question to begin with. Have you ever thought of what makes people tick? What makes you tick? I mean, you might not kind of think about that sort of stuff. That sort of pop psychology thing is very, very popular today. Myers-Briggs. Anyone heard of Myers-Briggs? Anyone done it? Yeah, lots of you guys have. All right, do it for work and things like that. But do you know how you tick? What makes you get up in the morning? What floats your boat and gives you a sense of satisfaction and makes it all worthwhile? Yeah, I know a lot of you said the work gets you up in the morning. I know that. But what actually makes your heart sing? In our Wednesday City growth group, we've been reading a book by Tim Keller on work. And he helpfully points out that people by and large don't just kind of exist and kind of float along. We actually attach everything that happens to us in life to a bit of a storyline, including meaning for our... We have stories, in other words, that we live. That's right, stories. You have stories that are really made up of three interrelated ideas or questions. How everything was meant to be. Now, what went wrong in this idealistic picture that you might have about how life ought to be? And of course, how do you fix it? So this story, or another way of putting it, is someone's worldview. This worldview of what their life's about, it actually is really quite powerful. It dictates what decisions they make, the attitudes that they take, the style which they parent, how they prioritize their money in terms of time and resources. So, for example, you might have a friend who works ridiculous hours. Like I'm talking 80 hours a week, that kind of ridiculous. And it's kind of natural to think, isn't it, when you're not them, when you're kind of sitting outside of that, to just think that, well, they must love their work. Work is so cool for them that they will work 80 hours a week. But that's just the surface behavior, isn't it? It's just kind of the tip of the iceberg. It might be for them that in terms of their worldview or their life story, that life is meant to be one long holiday. So they work frantically for that early retirement. But their story might actually be quite different. Their story of how everything might meant to be might be that of actually bettering the lot of their children by providing them with the best education that they can provide, the best resources that money can buy, and that's why they're working so hard. I live in Sunnybank Hills. That's the story of most of my Asian neighbours. That's the kind of worldview within which, and can you see how different that might be between the two? And for someone else, their life story might be all about being held in high regard by their peers or their family or their friends, whoever. And so their solution is actually to work the way they work in order to achieve what they feel like they need to achieve, to earn the respect of others, to earn the approval and the regard. So in each of these scenarios, there's a story at work, isn't there? They're really, really quite different people and quite different stories. But they all have a sort of internal consistency and a rhyme and a reason for that particular person, even if they're not Christians, even if God isn't in the picture. So taking our command then to make disciples of all nations, can you see that speaking the gospel actually must look a bit differently? The way you approach each of those three scenarios will be slightly different. But there is a commonality in it all. As we look over our passage in 2 Timothy 3 again this morning, and by the way, if you missed last week's talk, please do take the time to listen to it. It's actually worthwhile remembering. This is actually our second time in this particular passage. It's worthwhile remembering our context. Matthias did that for us at the beginning, that Paul was actually here warning Timothy about the way certain imposters and evildoers will go about in disguise, seeking to twist and pervert and even steal the truth of the gospel. But there's actually in here, in this passage, an understanding of how people work and the antidote, a solution to it, that we're actually going to tease out this morning. That the reality of our lives is actually we all strive towards something, we all worship something, we all love something. It's worthwhile doing because it helps us build a more accurate picture of what people like you and me, really are like. People like our family, our friends, our neighbours. And with a greater understanding, you'll actually be able to speak the gospel into their lives more meaningfully. To actually scratch where they itch to engage with them as a person. That's our hope this morning. But this idea of a worldview, it applies just as much to followers of Jesus, doesn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, this is actually you as well. These very core questions will be reasons why you find it easy or hard to follow Jesus, because they determine who we are and what we do on a day-to-day basis. To truly be lovers of God, as we're called to be, we actually need to know what's, in actual fact, what's making us tick. What is it that competes with God in our hearts as objects of our love? So, to begin with, people are lovers, and there are things that people love. Point one on your outline, I'm going to stick pretty closely to that, so it's pretty handy for you to keep following that. What people love. As we read 2 Timothy 3 once again, and we had that read by Chris a little bit earlier, let's see what the Apostle Paul thinks of what exactly is going on in people's hearts and minds. Try and take note of the kind of words that he uses and the word that pops up most frequently. Let's start from chapter 3, verse 1 again. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is what people will generally be like on the last days. And remember from last week, this is the same last days that we're in. It's a horrendous list, isn't it? Can you imagine living with someone who is all that? Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, and so on. This is a picture of broken human relationships. It's as broken as relationships get, really. But there's a common theme in all that. Did you notice how he starts and finishes his list? Did you notice that the one word that seemed to crop up the most, it's the fact that people are lovers. More specifically, they're lovers of self rather than lovers of God. It's like a great big sandwich. The first thing and the last thing Paul starts with and finishes, that really tells us everything we need to know about what's in the middle. Each of those things can be traced back to self-love. Pride, just to take an example, what C.S. Lewis calls the greatest sin, elevating yourself above others, even God, that comes from a love of self. Instead of loving God, as Jesus demonstrates supremely, what did that do? That led him to humble himself, even to die on the cross, for selfish, undeserving sinners like you and me. It all comes back to love, whether you're loving yourself or loving God. This is the lesson that the Bible drums home for us. We're not these morally neutral beings. Like, we're not just these kind of computers on legs that walk around and work out what's good and what's not good, and we go with what's good. Nobody actually lives like that. The Bible says we are lovers. Yes, we are rational creatures, but you know as well as me that there are times when the things we do are profoundly irrational. And the Bible's explanation for that is that we are lovers. Our stories and worldviews are anchored around something we love. We can't help but love something. We can't help but love someone. And the Bible teaches us that sin gets us at the deepest level of our souls. Sin actually twists and perverts our love so that it's always bent away from God and towards ourselves. Left to our own devices, deep down, what we choose, how we think, are shown to be proud, boastful, selfish. In other words, without God, we are all in the end lovers of self. And like the list we read, the effects are horrific. Now, before you think, well, that means I've got to try harder. But not only is sin present, there's also something else as well. See, we're all made of flesh. Paul doesn't talk about it a lot in this particular passage. He certainly does talk about it in other places. You see, we have real physical needs for food, for sleep, for warmth, for friendship, companionship, for fun and excitement, sense of security. That's just what it means to be a creature made by God. And so we naturally crave the things that bring us comfort and security, none of which is wrong in itself. If you like, the sin of pride, Like all sins, has this kind of genesis in something that was actually good. I think God actually means for us to regard ourselves properly as, without a sense of pride, of course, but to understand who we really actually are, that what we're capable of. Another C.S. Lewis quote says that the opposite of pride, isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Now you get the difference? There's actually a good thing to what we would call self-esteem. Okay? So what happens is that all of these things that are natural to us as creatures, none of them is wrong in itself, but what happens is sin takes advantage of all that. It takes advantage of our fleshly desires. It causes us to love our comforts, to turn self-esteem into pride, that we would love pleasure at the end of our list more than we love God. But the solution isn't to detach ourselves from loving things. That's what Buddhists do. Yeah, Buddhist friends, this is what they're aiming to do. They try and seek enlightenment by not wanting or desiring things, even creaturely comforts. But that actually just goes against the grain of who we're made to be. We're made to love. And the problem isn't the things we love, it's the fact our loves are disordered. That anything we love more than we love God means we have it in the wrong order and bad things happen as a result. To take an example, loving your children is great. I hope if you have children or grandchildren, you want to do that. But loving your children above loving God actually looks really, really different to loving God first and letting that rule and dictate how you love your children. If your children come first, can I just maybe ask, if that's you, who or what actually determines the best way to love them when it comes to the many complex and difficult decisions that face you in parenting? What is it that you go by? Well, in the end, it comes down to you, doesn't it? You become the authority in your parenting. You become the authority of what is good for you and your children. We were made for loving God first. But sin and our fleshly weakness work together, a bit like gravity, saying you can escape the influence of sin and your fleshly weakness. It's like kind of saying that you could throw a paper airplane fast enough, all right, to launch it into space. It's absolutely hopeless. We are all lovers of something. We live out our story, hoping our solution works out. And so does our neighbors who live life the way they do. But left to ourselves, we're all lovers of ourselves and we wreck lives and relationships because we can't escape this attraction of sin, this kind of tendency for us always to be bent back to loving ourselves. We live lives that miss the reality that we were made for loving God. So that list again. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in describing the people who are going about tricking people into accepting their gospel to their benefit, having a form of godliness but denying its power, Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with such people. Now, why are these imposters that we saw last week successful? Was actually in the next bit. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. Now, I promised you last week I'd explain a little bit what these gullible women is all about. Okay, in Roman times, if you were a widow, and you've been married to someone or you've come from a wealthy family yourself, often you actually have the means to support yourself and you can actually be someone of, what do we say, a lady of leisure? Do we ever say that? A lady of pleasure is what they're turned out to be. They live, as it says there, swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. It seems like most commentators think that's what actually is happening, what Paul is talking about. These women who actually are wealthy and have means, who these imposters are coming in, kind of whispering things that they want to hear into their ears, such that they are swayed by their own loves for pleasure. These women are always learning but never actually growing. It's a kind of a terrible picture, but it's a picture that we have today. And in some ways, it's a microcosm of all that happens in our hearts as well. What hope do we have when sin really takes all that we are and bends our love towards ourselves? What sets us straight? What hope do we have? What power can we have in order to change the course of our lives? Well, point two, it's the Bible. Very simply, Paul says to Timothy, it's God's word that's going to make a difference. God's word, which is breathed out by God, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Keep looking down in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For starters, you see there, the Bible is God's inspired word. It's actually a rocket that actually is powerful enough to escape the gravity, the pull of sin and the flesh. But not only is that the case, the purpose of the Bible is actually to make us wise for salvation, verse 15. It's actually meant to lead us to faith in Jesus. And it does this by teaching and rebuking and training us for every good work. You see, God is shaping and transforming us as we do the really simple job of reading the Bible. God promises that in His Word, He is speaking to us. He is spending time with us as we open His Word. And as God's Spirit works in us, what happens is we begin to have our minds transformed. We begin to start seeing things from God's perspective. We adopt God's point of view. We adopt God's worldview. As we read what God says to us in His Word, we learn of our place in His story and start to find satisfaction and contentment in the things that God finds satisfaction in. As the Spirit keeps working in God's Word, working it through us the way you would knead a dough, all right, to get the yeast through it, we start to look at life from God's perspective. We get shaped, we get transformed, we get prepared, we get equipped for every good work. Friends, I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist or an Einstein to see that today's passage carries with it just this one very simple but very important message for us. It's telling us, if you're here this morning and you're one of Jesus' followers who wants to love God, if you're interested in living and pleasing God in all the ways you live, if you want a God-shaped life, well, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Which is a truth that's easily overlooked, because it doesn't sound all that exciting, does it? Read the Bible. Well, I've heard that before. But it's worthwhile hearing again. Read the Bible. And making it a priority to read the Bible can sound a bit boring, but Paul is telling Timothy nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more important. For reading the Bible gets us ready to do the good works that God wants us to do. Read the Bible. Chew on it. Digest it. Value it. Have you ever thought of what would happen if we just valued our Bibles as much as we would value, say, our mobile phones? See, I meant to have my mobile phone in my pocket to pull it out, but there you go. Have you ever wondered what would happen? See, surveys of Christians show we mostly use our Bibles only in case of emergency. But imagine if we carried our Bibles around in our purses and our pockets all the time. Imagine if we turned back to get our Bibles, like we've forgotten our phone and left it at home. All right, I've done that this week, gone all the way down the street and turned around. Imagine if we were standing in a queue and instead of checking Facebook, we flipped through our Bible. What if we used our Bibles instead of messaging a friend for advice? What if we gave our Bibles to our kids as presents? What if we treated our Bibles as if we just couldn't live without it? Just imagine what would happen if we treat our Bibles with half the importance we attach to our mobile phones. See, the Bible, it's readily available, but that's the thing. That fools us into thinking that it's always going to be there. And I know most of you with smartphones have a Bible app on your phone. So you're saying to me, all right, as I'm saying all those things, yeah, that's great. Yeah, my Bible is as important to me as my phone because it's on my phone and I carry around with me. But how many times when we wait for the bus, when we're riding on the train, do we Instagram, all right, or browse our favorite website instead of opening the Bible? iOS 12, those of you guys who are on Apple and Android, they're starting to come out with these digital wellness functions on their phone. You see, it's to fight smartphone addiction. I'm sure none of you would be addicted to your smartphones, right? It tells you how much time you're spending on your phone, what apps you've had open the most. But what if we had something that you can actually measure how often you've been reading the Bible on your phone as well? Wouldn't that be useful for us? If you're someone who struggles with spending too much on the phone, just by the way, and you come here and you find it really hard to concentrate because the phone's going off, all right, or someone's messaged you, why not just kind of turn your phone off? Probably don't leave it at the door. Leave it in your bag. Pick up a good old-fashioned paper Bible so that you won't be tempted to do something else during the Bible talk, to be distracted by messages and texts. See, the Bible, the plain old Bible, we can lose sight of its preciousness, can't we? But it is precious. It is God's inspired word to us that prepares us for every good work. And as Jesus says about the greatest commandment, good work for us is ultimately loving God, loving our neighbor. The Bible is going to help us do that. The Bible is going to tell us how to really love. Last point, how to really love, firstly, your child, your children. See, with Timothy, Paul takes the time in the letter to remind him from whom he learned Christ. And it's not kind of anything, it's not a Billy Graham crusade. It's not a fantastic vision like Paul himself had. It's from his mum and his grandma. Have a look back with me in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. See, that's the backdrop to chapter 3, verse 14, when Paul says to him, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. In other words, his mum and grandma, how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Here's a real life living example of what really loving your child looks like. It's to provide for both their physical and their spiritual needs. It's simply teaching them the Bible. And for those of us who are parents, particularly those of us who are new at the game, I know I feel the same. I feel like these days parenting is actually a game of experts, which expert you follow. All right, you might feel like you need to be an expert to parent competently. Look, when it comes to your children's spiritual well, don't worry. This is the one place where actually it's very, very simple. You might worry about how much you know about the Bible and how you're going to answer those tough questions, particularly as your children kind of start asking you some really, really interesting and curly questions. Don't worry about that. It's simply teaching them the Bible and what it says. It's simply being serious about the Bible. It's a massive help for them if you just simply open the Bible and they can see you do that. Eunice and Lois brought up Timothy to know the Bible, and thanks to them, Timothy has a sincere faith with the promise of eternal life. You take a step back. Of all the various things that you've given them, I think of my kids and every Christmas, every birthday they've had, the presents that we've given them, compared to a sincere faith, a promise of eternal life, none of that is all that significant really in the long run. There's nothing more precious than the faith that you can train and teach your child in. And it's the power of modeling. It's the faith that Timothy has been modeled for him by Paul, sure, but it's actually received first from his mum and his grandma. That means it actually doesn't matter how old your child is or your grandchild is. You actually need to live the life of following Jesus. If you're hoping and praying for your child, if they're 20, if they're 30, if they're 50, for your grandchildren, if they're 20 or 30 or 50, if you're praying that they will grow up knowing Jesus and continue to know Jesus or to begin to know Jesus, you need to model that life of faith. It's no use saying you need to go to church when they don't see Jesus as being important in your life, because they don't see you open the Bible, they don't see you pray. It's no use saying you should be more loving when they can't connect your Lord who died for you and the love he has for you with the way you actually talk about people, particularly behind their backs. Faith is to be modeled. Seriously following Jesus yourself is how your child is going to come to follow Jesus. How to really love your child? Teach them the Bible. How do you really love your neighbor? Give them the word. Tell them the gospel. The wonderful thing about hearing God's stories earlier this year from a few of our members here at 9 o'clock and 10:45, it's actually the way for me, it's really gratifying for me actually, the way that we can see people start out with a worldview without God. And in their own words, just the wonderful way in which they tell their story of how God injects himself into their life, injects the gospel and transforms their heart and their minds to live in this really completely new way, to live with God as the center of their life, of their story as they follow the Savior Jesus. Now, what is it that God uses? I think consistently you can see that it's his word. It's the preaching of his word. It's the reading of his word. It's the scriptures which is able to make us wise for salvation. And you think about your neighbors across the back fence. You can do everything imaginable for them. Lend them tools, help them with the garden, look after their place, feed their dogs while they're away. But none of that compares with sharing with them the gospel. In it is the gift for eternal life. And last week we spoke about guarding the gospel. We must not let others come in and change it or even steal it from under our noses. But rather than a priceless artwork, that's where last week's illustration really falls short, as all illustrations ultimately will. The gospel, it's not like a precious artwork to be locked away. It's more like a precious plant, like the endangered Wollemi pine, that the best way that we ensure it's never lost is to spread it and grow it everywhere. And in the end, that's actually how you're going to love God and love his church, by inviting people into it, by having people hear the gospel. You're going to help guard the gospel and you're going to love the church that way. The Bible is the precious word of God, able to make us wise for salvation, able to correct us when we err, able to teach us to love God and love our neighbors. God says this morning, read my word.